Well, this morning we are again back in the book of Revelation, and we were supposed to be able to do the message today on what kind of church should Whitneyville be, but due to our snowstorm in January, threw off my planning mojo, and so we'll pick that up in a couple of weeks, but we're finishing up the final book today, the Church at Laodicea. We've looked at all seven of these books after today, looking at all seven of these churches of Revelation. And as we've looked at each one of them, I think if you've been tracking along well, you are able to see some good things about some of these churches, some challenging things about some of these churches. The church in Ephesus that we started with, the church that just simply goes through the motions. It is a church that tries to check all the boxes, but it doesn't have that compassionate, doesn't have that passionate heart for the cause of Christ. And then we looked at the church, actually we looked at the church of Pergamum, which was the third church, and looking at the fact that a lot of them were sheep in wolf's clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing, that they were not doing as God had intended them to do. Looked at the church at Smyrna and the persecution and the suffering that would come to them and to that church. And then we looked at the church at Thyatira, and we saw how they are tolerating, says they're tolerating the woman Jezebel and making sacrifices to idols. And then we looked at the church at Sardis, the church that is dead, and the church that has a reputation, but it is dead. And then last week, we looked at the church at Philippi and the church that has open opportunity for the cause of Christ, that they would be able to continue to move forward for him. So this morning, we look at the final church in these seven churches, and it's the church at Laodicea. It's the church that probably out of all seven of these is the most well-known, and probably just simply because of the statement of being a lukewarm Christian, being a lukewarm person. That statement has been used in maybe some contexts that aren't actually what the text is saying, but is probably the most familiar church simply because of the statement here in verse 15. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of your mouth, out of my mouth. That's probably the two verses that are the most well-known out of all these two chapters worth of churches, verses on these churches. But we want to make sure that we look at this particular church today. We make sure that we examine it properly and that we interpret it properly and in its proper context. And so this morning, as we look at this particular text, may we again be reminded of how God intends for us to live and to function. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for today. And we thank you for your word this morning. Father, I do pray that you would help us as believers, those of us that have placed our faith and trust in you, help us to learn the lessons needed to be learned from this church today. And Father, for those that maybe are even here today who aren't actually believers, followers of Christ, given their life to Christ, Father, I pray that today you would open their heart and mind to the truth of who Christ is, what he has done, and how they need to place their faith and trust in him. Father, we thank you for this series, these seven churches, which have reminded us of some amazing truths, some amazing principles about who you are and how you desire us to live and how you desire us to grow. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The church at Laodicea is found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And again, this concludes this final segment. This really is kind of an introduction into all the eschatological things that you're going to see coming beyond this. Once you get through this section of these churches, it really takes a heavy turn towards the eschatological events of the book of Revelation. And so this is the final church that we are looking at, the final church to examine. And much like we have done with everything else, we're looking at several different aspects: the background, the commendation, the condemnation, the consecration, the consequence, and the contemporization. So what was happening? What was God saying? What was God communicating? What was the consequence? And then how does this fit for today? As we look at these seven churches, again, the application that each one of them has in our context today, I think is clear. As you look through these texts, you can see there is clear application that fits for the church, broad church today. Not every one of these is fitting for Whitneyville. These aren't all written to Whitneyville, although they may apply. They may have some applicational truths that fit into the context of Whitneyville. In the whole grand scheme, this is looking at the church as a whole. And I believe the church at Laodicea especially fits the church as a whole. So let's begin in the same manner that we've done the other ones and looking at the background of the church and the city. Again, like the other churches, there is very little that is known about Laodicea. We actually do see some mention of this church. We see mention of it in the book of Colossians, where Paul alludes to Laodicea. Paul is making reference there, but really little is known about the church. Little is known about what was happening in the church, what was going on in the church. One thing we do know is that it appears that Epaphras, Paul's co-worker, founded the church. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. So even though we don't know a ton about the background of the church, and even though we've looked at these other seven churches, really the church at Ephesus is the one that we know the most about because of the book of Ephesians. We can draw some conclusions out of there. These other churches are really relatively unknown as far as what was really happening. The only thing we really know is what we're reading here. And again, the unfortunate reality is that sometimes it's easy for us to pull this text out and say, okay, this is what the church was. We know that this was the church at this time. We know that this is where Laodicea was at this time. Much like the story of Jonah. Jonah is really a story and that occurs in a relatively small window, given his entire life. And a relatively small window is pulled out. And if we say that's everything that sums up Jonah's life, we've kind of missed the rest of the parts and pieces that went together. Much like if somebody said, let's examine your life between November of 2017 and October of 2018. And that's all we're going to describe you by is that window of time. You would say, well, there's more to me than just that. There's more to me than just that particular window. So we do need to be careful as we interpret this text and as we look at this text to say, let's be careful to make sure that we're understanding this is a snippet in time, per se, from this church, but the truths and the principles that God is communicating to us are definitely here. So the church, again, little known about it. Epaphras seems to be the one who founded it and part of these seven churches. The city itself is actually more fascinating, I think, when you look at the historical aspect of this city. The church, or the city of Laodicea itself, was located about 10 miles from Colossae. The city of Colossae is the book of Colossians is written to them, and so that is the context in which Laodicea is found. We see Laodicea mentioned within that. It was 10 miles away, and seemed to be some kind of relationship between these two churches. The city of Laodicea was the southernmost of the seven cities. And it was 100 miles from Ephesus. Every week I do the PowerPoint, I tell myself, I need to put a map up here of where the churches are at. And then every week I think, oh, I'll get to that. And then I come to the message and I'm like, why didn't I put the map up? And I did this again this week. So again, go and Google the seven cities in Revelation. I'm sure you'll be able to find very adequate maps that you can kind of see it as a visual person. I don't know why I haven't done this, but that's just food for thought that I have thought about putting a map up. But it is 100 miles from Ephesus. The city itself was located on a 7-foot-high plateau. And so from a safety and security standpoint, the city was very secure. The city was very safe because it would have been hard to access the city. It would have been hard for an army to be able to get to the city, to be able to defeat it. However, the one major vulnerability that this city had was its water supply. The city's water supply was actually piped in through aqueducts from a location several miles away. And so it had to be piped in these underground aqueducts, and it traveled this great distance in these aqueducts. And so by the time it got to Laodicea, the water was not really favorable water. The water was tepid. The water had a smell to it. The water had some challenges. If you've ever been to there's a place in Rome, actually outside of Rome, you can see old aqueducts, and it's really an old model of how you get water from one point to another, basically just gravity fed. And so as you can imagine, the water supply having to travel through several miles of these underground aqueducts, by the time it got there, it's not really the best. It's not really the best water. In fact, as you compare the city of Laodicea, their water, to that of Hierapolis, a city nearby, it would have had hot springs. And as you compare it to the streams of water that flowed through Colossae, it would have been cold water and very refreshing. And so in this context, hopefully you're already starting to see, in this context, as John is writing, as he's recording what Christ is communicating to these churches, the example that's going to be driven home is this idea of your water, your temperature, your usability of the water, cold or hot. And so the city's background, the city's environment of its water is playing heavily into how John is communicating in this particular text. So let's begin as we look at this, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Again, each one of these seven churches begins, the first verse begins with descriptions of Christ. It begins with this description of who is actually speaking these words. This is John recording what Christ is saying to them. Verse 15, I know your works. Much like every other church, it's begun with this same phrase. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That doesn't encourage you. If you're hearing these words as a church, you'd say, wow, that's a little rough. So what is the commendation? A lot of the other churches received commendations. I know your works. I know you're doing well. I know you're persevering. However, I have this against you. There's no commendation for the church at Laodicea. Nothing. Christ does not commend them on anything. Christ makes no mention of what they're doing that is good. And so that should alarm us, that should alert us to the fact that this is something that is serious. Every one of these churches has serious things that is being communicated by God, but when you come to a church like Laodicea and God says, I know all about you, and I can't even find anything to praise you about. I can't find anything to commend you for. That should allow us to take note and to be aware of the fact that this is a serious situation, a serious condition. So what's the condemnation? What does God declare against these people? He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, blind, poor, blind, and naked. So what's the condemnation? The first condemnation that God brings their way is this. You are lukewarm. Verse 16. Verse 15 gives us the facts. Verse 16 gives us the condemnation. You are lukewarm. Now, I will admit that when I was a kid, growing up, hearing this particular passage preached, it would have been, at least in my understanding, an idea that God was actually saying, I would rather you not be on fire for God or you be on fire for God, but don't be apathetic about God. That's probably how I would have understood this growing up. Because he says, don't be cold. I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're not. You're just lukewarm. So I would have understood this to mean God cares more that you are cold or indifferent or not engaged with him, or that you are either on fire, on passion for Christ, but he doesn't want you to be indifferent. But I don't think that's actually the context with which Christ is communicating to this church. Because as we look through these next verses, as we continue to move through this, I think we're going to see some things that reveal actually what Christ is communicating. The cold, hot, and warm is all in context of their background. The city's water supply was known for being tepid and kind of stinky and kind of nasty. And it wasn't the hot springs of Hierapolis that would have been refreshing to weary bones and aching muscles. And it wasn't the fresh cold water streams of Colossae, which would have been refreshing to drink. They were just kind of there. And God is communicating to them, just because you're there, this is what I want to communicate. This is what I want you to realize. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because it's nasty. I mean, nobody wants to drink tepid water. You want cold, refreshing water. You want water that is going to refresh you and replenish you, or you want a water that is going to be like the hot springs that you can sit in and help your aching muscles. And so God makes the first condemnation, you're lukewarm. But then he goes further. Verse 17, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. So God is communicating, this is Laodicea, this is what you guys are actually saying. The church at Laodicea, if you would have interviewed them and say, tell us about yourself, the church at Laodicea would have said, we're wealthy, we are prosperous, we don't have need of anything. We're doing okay. That's what the church of Laodicea would have said. The church would have communicated, we've got everything under control. We're doing really well. We have lots of money. We have lots of prosperity going on. We have lots of things that are happening, and we don't need anything. And what does God tell them? You don't even realize your condition. What is your condition? You are wretched. You are pitiable. You are poor. You are blind. And you are naked. Now, how do you compare and contrast those statements? How does somebody come to God and come and communicate, hey, we're rich and we're prosperous and we have need of nothing, and God says, actually, that's not even true. The reality is this. You are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. Now, if I came to you and I said, you know what, I am wealthy beyond belief, I have need of nothing, and everything I touch prospers. You say, well, actually, we'd like to inform you, Dave, you have actually nothing. You're bankrupt, and people are pitying you because of your condition, and you actually have no clothes, and you cannot see. There's a comparison that is very stark. The church is saying, we're awesome, and God is saying, I'd like to differ with you on that. You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. What was the second condemnation that God was giving them? You are blinded by your self-obsession. The church at Laodicea not only was lukewarm, but the church at Laodicea was blinded by their self-obsession. Look at the statements that they're making. I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. God says that's actually not true. It's the polar opposite that's true. You are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. If you hold on to those five statements there, at the end of verse 17, as we look at verses 18 and following, you're going to see how God is going to use those five statements into the next few verses as he gives explanation. But what was their perception? Their perception was, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. The reality was they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Literally, they were the very embodiment of the emperor's new clothes, right? You know the fairy tale? The swindlers come to town, they tell the king, we can make you clothes, and their clothes are so amazing and so fine, and you'll be able to discern who's kind of with you and who's against you, and so they don't actually make him any clothes, but they convince him to believe he's got clothes on, and then he parades around in the street naked, and everybody goes along with this because they don't want to say anything,
And finally, one little boy cries out, he doesn't have any clothes on. That's the emperor's new clothes. Those of you that haven't read fairy tales in a while, that's the story. Now you don't have to read it. This is the very embodiment of that fairy tale. I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I need nothing. And Christ is screaming at them, you are naked, you need clothes, you have nothing, you need everything I can offer you. They are the embodiment of the emperor with his new clothes. So what's the consecration? How does God intend to communicate to them to fix this problem, fix this issue, fix this dilemma? Verse 18, I counsel you. I think anytime God says, I counsel you, you should probably pay attention. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those I love, I reprove and discipline, like Tom read this morning from Hebrews. Those I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. God is communicating to them four things that he wants them to do, four aspects that he wants them to follow his counsel on. And again, if you look at verse 17, at those last five statements, you are able to bring all five of those statements down into verses 18 and 19 and attach them to what God is saying in verses 18 and 19. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. You say, whoa, like God actually wants them to purchase gold? Is this a transactional event that's occurring? What is God talking about? Well, the gold that God is talking about is communicating all throughout Scripture. Gold is used in this process of refinement and purification and our faith and our salvation and our trust in God. God wants us to have gold that is refined by fire, faith that is refined by fire, that is pure faith. In other words, it's complete trust and dependence upon him. God says, I want you to get gold from me. It's an illustration or a demonstration of this idea that I want you to have a faith that is pure and refined so that you actually can be rich. And the reason why you need to get the gold from me is because you're poor in faith. You're poor in your relationship. Then he says, second of all, I want you to get white garments from me, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. God says, I want you to get white garments. The picture of the white garments is this idea of the righteousness of Christ that is being placed upon us. Chris Anderson wrote the song, His Robes for Mine. We sang it several years ago when it first came out. His robes for mine, what wonderful exchange. God grants to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when he looks at us, he sees his righteousness, not ours. God wants them to be clothed in white garments. God wants them to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they are naked, verse 17. And then he says the third thing, I want you to have salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The ointment that was given to them to be able to salve the eyes, to be able to help the eyes. Why did they need salve? Why did they need to be able to see? Because they were blinded. What were they blinded by? They were blinded by their sin, the sin of self-obsession, the sin of being focused on themselves, the sin of saying it's all about me, the sin of saying it's all about what I want and not what about Christ wants. And God says, I'm counseling you to not only have a refined, purified faith, to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed on you, but to have the salve of the ointment to help your eyes so that you can see. Why? Because you're blind. Christ is communicating some deep truths in verse 18. Then he says, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So do what? Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Why do they need to be zealous and repent? Because they are wretched and pitiable. Remember, they said, we're rich, we're prosperous, we need nothing. God says, actually, that's not true. You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. So you need the gold refined by fire. You need the faith refined by fire. You need the white garments. You need the salve. And you need to be zealous and repent. Why? Because you're wretched and you're pitiable. They needed to be called to come to Christ. They needed to come to a realization that they did not actually have a faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The language that God is using in verse 18 and 19 is communicating to us not believers who are falling away, who are struggling, who are, I'm not as on fire for God as I should be. You know what? Let's try harder next week. What God is communicating in verse 18 and into 19 is people who say they're Christians and aren't Christians. Because the language he's using, you need a faith that is refined by fire, a pure faith. You need white garments, the clothing of Christ's righteousness in your life. And you need the salve of the ointment to open your eyes because they're blinded. And you need to be zealous and you need to repent because you are wretched and you're pitiable. The language that God is using in verse 18 and 19 is communicating to us this was actually a church of people who were not saved. So we think about the church as a whole, and we'll come to this in the last point. We think about this across the board, across the church as a whole. I would say now more than ever, our churches, broad, big picture sense, are filled with people who claim to be saved but have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And just because you walk into a church, just because you are attending a church, just because you're a member of a church, does not mean that you are saved. Because the language that God is using to communicate to the church at Laodicea is this: you are self-obsessed, thinking you're great, when in reality you're not. You say you're rich, you say you're prosperous, you say you have need of nothing. God says you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. This is a stark contrast. And again, the concept that I had growing up, which was, God just doesn't like lukewarm Christians. Like, you know, God wants you to be committed, be on fire for him. Just do a little bit more. That's not the context. Because God isn't saying, I would much rather you be super cold and have no relationship with me. Because that violates scripture. If we say God actually wants you to be there, we have some other passages of scripture that we're going to have a hard time connecting the dots on that one. What is God saying? Stop acting like you're a Christian when you're not really a Christian. Just own up to what you are, admit to what you are, and come to me because I'm the only sufficiency for you. That's the heart of what Christ is communicating to the church at Laodicea. And so we come out of that into the consequence. What is God going to do? And this is where the verbiage continues to get heavy. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This was a passage I learned when I was real young. We use it for evangelistic efforts all the time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What is Christ communicating to them? He's already talked about in verse 19, those I love, I reprove and discipline. He's already talked about in the preceding passages, verse 16, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Three consequences that God is bringing them. The first one is this: he is about to spew them out of his mouth. In other words, God is saying, you are nasty in my mouth. I took a drink of Laodicea water. I took a drink of the church of Laodicea and it's putrid. Ugh. Puke you out of my mouth. Spit you out of my mouth. Their behavior, their lack of care about their relationship with him makes Christ sick. So he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Verse 19, the second consequence, those I love, I reprove and I discipline. Christ is looking at this aspect of reproving them, disciplining them, correcting them. And then thirdly, verse 20, Christ says, I'm on the outside looking in. So think about this in context. Here is Christ communicating to them, a visual aid for them, if you will, to say, okay, church at Laodicea, you think you're wonderful, you think you're great, you think you're rich, you think you're prosperous, you think you're all that, reality is you're not. I'm about ready to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to reprove you and discipline you. And oh, by the way, I'm on the outside trying to get in, trying to enter into this relationship. If Christ is on the outside of a relationship, it means we have no relationship. This isn't about lukewarm Christians who, you know, guys, can you do a little bit more for Christ? Could you be a little bit more engaged with Christ? Could you have some more passion for Christ? I don't believe the context of Laodicea is all about, let's try to inspire kind of backslidden Christians to do a little bit better. The context of Laodicea seems to be communicating, you know what, you guys think you're okay and you're really not. You think you have a relationship with Christ and you really don't. So how does God intend for us to think through this and to communicate this? In his book entitled The Applause of Heaven, Max Lucado says this, and I preface this, I'm not a huge Max Lucado fan, especially those of you that know me, I'm not that warm and fuzzy, so Max and I probably would not be friends. But Max Lucado, no offense against Max, God has used him tremendously. Max wrote in his book entitled The Applause of Heaven this story. The story is of a prince in India whose wife passed away. And he desired to build her an elaborate temple, to build her an elaborate memorial to her. And they took her body, they placed it in a coffin, and they placed it in the center of this building that they were building. And they began to construct this massive, amazing building to be a memorial and a monument to house the body of the woman that he loved. And over the course of time, as time went on and construction occurred and things passed, there was dust and there was debris and there was all sorts of stuff. And finally, as this man was coming through the temple to look at it, he bumped his leg on a box, didn't understand what was in the box, didn't check, was just frustrated, and so threw the box out, bearing the body of the woman he was building this massive structure for. I hate using illustrations if I don't know they're true. So I actually tried to do some research to see if this is true, and there is a controversy out there as to whether or not this is true. But the heart of what Max is trying to communicate is this. It's possible for us to be so engaged with a building and miss the purpose for why we exist. In fact, he says it this way. I really like how he words this. He says this, answer these questions in the context of a church. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people and ask yourself this. You can tell the ones who remember the slain one. They're wide-eyed and expectant. They're children watching the unwrapping of a gift. Their servants standing still as a king passes. You don't doze in the presence of royalty, and you don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. You can also tell the ones who see only the temple. Their eyes wander, their feet shuffle, their hands doodle, and their mouths open, not to sing, but to yawn, for no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, their eyes start to glaze over. All temples lose their luster after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to be bored. They love the church. They can cite its programs and praise its pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on hats and coats and ties and come every week, but still something is missing. The one they once planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. They find him often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed by his tomb, his empty tomb. The temple builders and the savior seekers, you'll find them both in the same church, on the same pew at times, and even in the same suit. One sees the structure and says, "What a great church." The other sees the savior and says, "What a great Christ." It's possible that people within church aren't actually saved. and they begin to look at church out of eyes that are darkened and blinded by sin, and they look at structure. Those that have had Jesus Christ change their heart and life stand amazed at the Savior we have in Jesus Christ. The question that Lucado wants us to answer, the question that is implied through all of this is, which one are you? Are you the one that looks at this as somebody who is looking at the building of the temple, or are you looking at this as someone who is seeking after the Savior? So what's the contemporization? Three things that I would argue, are applicable across the board in church today. The contemporization, how do we bring this into real life? First of all, it is possible to think you are saved when you really are not. The point of a message like this is not to make you doubt. It's not to make you go, boy, I thought I was saved, but maybe I'm not. I mentioned this to somebody recently, I forget who. When I was a youth pastor in New Mexico, we had a revival evangelist come through, which we had regularly, and he was a kind of a what you would term a hellfire brimstone kind of guy. A lot of yelling, a lot of screaming, a lot of pounding, a lot of noise. And he told the audience, it was our teen night. We had 100 teenagers there, most of them not saved, most of them unconnected to church. But a lot of our youth group was there as well. And he made this comment. He said, if you are 99.9% sure you are saved, you are 100% lost. Because if there is 1/10 of an ounce of doubt in your mind, you are on your way to hell. Well, you can imagine as a youth pastor, I had a lot of job security after that week because we had a lot of junior high girls. And if you know anything about junior high girls, junior high boys, they're kind of clueless. Junior high girls struggling with a lot of doubts and a lot of things going on in their minds. And literally a line was out my office door with young girls who were in tears saying, I must not be saved because Pastor Deet, how can you not have any doubt or any question about anything ever at all? And so with each one of them, we had to take them back and say, okay, what does Scripture say? What takes place in order to be saved? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know Christ died on the cross for your sins? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? Each one of them, yes, I know I did that. Well, then what does Scripture say? Well, Scripture says I'm a believer, yes. I don't care what some loudmouth preacher came through and told you. We go back to Scripture. So the point of this text of Laodicea is not to say, oh my word, probably in this room, 50% of you are not saved. I wonder who it is. It must be me. I'm probably not saved. Let's sing I Surrender All and come get saved. That's not the point. The point is this, though. It is possible to think you are saved when you're really not. The question you have to answer is not to say, well, man, you're really messing with my head with more doubts. But the answer is to say, let me go back to the text of Scripture and to say, who is Christ? What has Christ done? And what have I done with Christ? And maybe that happens multiple times throughout your life, that you constantly reaffirm, yes, I am as committed at this point in my life as I was at this point. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. But we need to acknowledge it's possible to think you're saved when you're really not. We need to also acknowledge from the church at Laodicea that it is possible to be part of a Bible-preaching church and not be saved. It's possible for you to even be a member of this church. As you come through membership over the last few years, we've changed it to where we have an interview with you and talk to you and ask you about your relationship with Christ. You could tell us a lot of stuff. We could try to confirm it. We can try to see evidence of it. We could try to say, okay, does what this person's saying, is it matching up with their life? At the end of the day, you're not standing before me as a judge. You're not standing before Michael or Dave or any of the other elders as judges. You're standing before Jesus Christ as judge. He's the only one that matters. But it's possible for you to be a part of a Bible-preaching church and not be saved. The point is this. If your confidence in salvation is because I'm a member of Whitneyville Bible Church, you have some serious problems with where you're placing your confidence. But if your confidence for being saved is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and I am trusting solely in that for salvation, then praise the Lord, your confidence should be sky high because your confidence is in him. If your confidence is because I hold up a piece of paper that says I'm a member of Whitneyville Bible Church, you're sadly mistaken. And finally, it is possible to think you and God are good when in reality you clearly are not. To me, as I look through this text, even more than the whole, I will spit you out of my mouth, the famous part of this passage, to me, what is more revealing is the end of 17 tied to 18 and 19. I mean, the text is very clear how God is making, he lines out for them five issues that they have. After they've said what they've said, three things that are wonderful about them, God lines out five things. You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind and naked. And then he specifically addresses each one of them and how they need to correct that. So as we come through this particular text in the church at Laodicea, we have to conclude this. It is possible to think I'm good and God's good and we're all good, and that's not reality. No, that may be reality, and I trust that you and God are good. I trust that you and your relationship with God is what it should be, and that you are doing what you should in your relationship with God, and that you have an open, honest opinion of yourself in light of who Christ is. But the reality is for us to sit in these chairs week after week after week and hear the preaching of God's word and say, I'm good, when in reality, you're not good. I don't think I've ever tried to convince anybody that they're good, because that's not my job. The job is to simply just say, here's what Scripture says. You need to evaluate according to this, not according to me. So we shouldn't have preaching that says, well, you're good and I'm good and we're all good. Let's sing kumbaya and go home. The text of Scripture should be what we preach. The declaration of God's word should be what we preach. And the emphasis of God's word should be all throughout our ministry where we say, you know what? This is who I am in Christ. This is who I was. This is what I'm striving to be as God works through me. I want to be what God wants me to be. So as we look at this church and we examine this church of Laodicea, and we think about the ramifications of what God is communicating to them. I don't know that I would argue every person at Laodicea was unsaved. I don't think you can argue that. I don't think that would be an accurate description or statement to make. I think you'd have to argue there was probably some good people in this church who loved God, who were trying to follow God. But the heart of this church was they had somehow become full of people who weren't saved. Somehow, some way. Which floors me. If you're not saved, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, why would you involve yourself in church? Why would you try to go through that? I don't know. But it's possible, and maybe it's even possible with you. As you examine your life, you examine what you have done with Christ, as you think through all these things, it's possible that you have thought you were saved, when in reality you are not. And you have to, like everybody else, go back to Scripture. Who is Christ? What has Christ done? What do I do with Christ? I'm placing my faith and trust in Christ. I can either pay for these things on my own, or I can allow Christ to have paid for them, and I can trust that. What have you done with him? How are you following him in this relationship? Do I believe that most of Whitneyville Bible Church is not saved? No, I don't believe that. I don't want you to come away from this message thinking, oh, Dave thinks everybody at Whitneyville is unsaved. I don't think that's the case. Do I think greater Christianity has some serious problems? Yeah, I really do. I think greater Christianity, quote unquote, has problems. I think there's a lot of people that claim Christ who Christ does not claim. And I think persecution coming to America will be one of the greatest things for the cause of Jesus Christ than anything else, because it will purify and it will help to draw out those who are the true followers of Jesus Christ. Nobody's asking for that. Nobody wants that. But I believe that that is the greatest thing that will actually help bring to the top those who are actual followers of Jesus Christ. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, where am I in my relationship with Christ? Am I a Christ follower? Have I placed my faith and trust in him? We'll pray, and then we'll sing our final song, and then we do have a membership matter to bring in with Dan and Regina Tran, and then we'll move forward from there. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word this morning as we've examined all seven of these churches in Revelation. What a remarkable series of churches. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine our lives and our hearts, to know what is our relationship like with you. For those of us that have placed our faith and trust in you, I pray that you'd give us that confidence, that encouragement, that hope, that security. If there is someone here today who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, help them to not be deceived by the fact that them being here saves them or them being part of this church saves them, but that they have to own the responsibility of placing their faith and trust in you. Father, we thank you for the great gift of Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.